look at the Word of God. For this morning, I'd like to share, and it'll be a bit more of a study, and I think I should be fair to you to let you know that I have come unprepared, and it'll be more of the first part, maybe half of it will be of a history lesson, and then I would like to make, we might only get as far as asking a question and some reasoning by the time I'm done. Okay. The title I'd like to give this morning is Why Jesus? And I'd like for thoughts to come to our mind and kind of meditate on this. So again, I'd like for us to think this morning, and the question is, why Jesus? I have a timeline up here that I'll be putting some things on, and that's where our history lesson will come in. I was praying about what to share and studying and so on, and this big picture came to my mind, and hopefully this morning I can relay some of that to us, and that'll be a blessing to us. I know that looking at things of history, definitely some of the names I'm going to put up here might not mean much to some of you, and for some of you, you might know them well. I guess I did not know that the school students learn a lot of this already in school. I know my oldest, Elton, seems to know all the answers, and I had to study to find them, so that's good. Maybe the school students, some of you, if you're up to grade 7, a lot of this will be familiar to you. Yeah, I'd like for us to look at something in history. Hopefully all of you are able to just plug into what I'm sharing and come along with what I'm trying to say. Some of this, I'm hoping what will happen is it'll open up to us just a kind of like a reality. We'll call it the 3D, what is that? The glasses you can get nowadays that you're supposed to be able to see this sort of video on the glasses. Reality something. Virtual reality. Now, that's probably a bad example to start with because none of us really know what that's like. But I would like for us to get a picture of the setting, of the time frame that we'll be talking about, and hopefully from there create an answer or at least start asking the questions to this. Ask the question and see if we can meditate on an answer of why Jesus. So I am fascinated by history. I enjoy history. And I find it sometimes hard to try to get things together. And hopefully this morning I have enough together for us here that it'll make sense to you. How many of you know well, because of whether you've studied it, how many of you know the time frame well from the birth of Christ and all the rulers that it talks about, like Herod? I mean, sometimes they use the name Herod, King Herod. And we know of the... with the Roman Empire, they would often take a leader and they would attach the leader's name to their own name. And so when we read Herod, 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 it could be many different men, but it just says Herod. How many of us are familiar with the men that ruled over the time of Jesus? I know you do. So, all right. Yeah, some of you I know you must enjoy it because you know these things. All right, well, let me ask you this to start with. Jerusalem was under whose control? Who controlled Jerusalem? What was that? Rome. Yes, Rome. And I can't draw a full picture of Rome. If you have your Bibles and you look at the back, and what I did see is, if you look at Paul's second and third missionary journey, what you're going to see is a picture of a map, and you'll see the Mediterranean Sea, and Rome circled, which it's not complete on this picture, at least not on my Bible, but on the back of your Bible, if you look at Paul's second and third missionary journeys, you should be seeing these maps. You'll see the Mediterranean Sea there, and you'll see Paul's journeys, but Rome controlled as far as I, the timing was a little bit hard to get. I tried to look at specifically the what Rome controlled at the time of Jesus, and I believe the map I got that I was able to find talked about what Rome controlled in AD 110. So I know they had taken on more land in AD 110, but Rome pretty much controlled all the way around the Mediterranean Sea, sometimes not far into land, based on just what you see. There's lots of land, but sometimes not far into land, but Rome controlled everything around the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem being right on the one side of it, Rome controlled Jerusalem. Okay, so Rome ruled Jerusalem. Now, who was the ruler of Rome at this time? Or what? What's that, sorry? Caesar. Okay, this is one of those trials. See which one? There's many, everyone wanted to use that name Caesar. It was in a form of saying, instead of saying king someone, they would say Caesar. Do you know which one? It was Augustus. Now, which one? Sorry, but it is a question. It is Augustus. Yes, Caesar Augustus. It's combined here. And yes, okay. I don't know how many of you have heard the name Julius Caesar. Okay, that's right. Julius Caesar. How many of you have heard the name Pompey? Pompey was prior to Julius Caesar. And how many of you have heard the name Sulla? Sulla would have been the grandfather to Pompey. Okay, so our dates, I couldn't get all of them accurately. I should explain a little bit about Sulla and Pompey. So how many of you know what a consul is? Like Pompey was a Roman consul. Do you know what that is? So in Rome, their political system, it was republic. They called it the Roman Republic. They would have a Senate, and a Senate would, and I'm not going to give all the details. I didn't see that as the greatest worth of trying to explain all that. The Senate would vote in who they would have as a Roman consul. Roman consul would have been what they would call a ruler, not a king, not a dictator. Now, they were familiar with dictatorship, but for them, dictatorship was only for a season. Say, for example, a foreign country was trying to invade Rome. Then they could give that consul, that ruler, they could give him dictatorship powers to fight, which means he could do whatever necessary to take over or to protect themselves from this invading group. A consul, there was always more than one. In most common, there was two. So even Rome was ruled by two men. There wasn't just one man. So what the Senate would do, the Senate would take areas, and they would say, this section here will be ruled by this man, which would have been Pompey. At the time of Pompey, there was also a second ruler. It doesn't talk about him much. I didn't look him up. But the Senate would control. Africa was controlled by the Senate by itself. So it wasn't even controlled by Pompey. There's other areas like that that had different means of controlling things so that not one man could become all-powerful in Rome. So we have, I'm going to start here. It's in 63 that, it's 63 B.C., we have Pompey takes over Rome. Sulla, this is a common story. There was a lot of civil war. Sulla would have been Sulla would have been prior to that, and he would have been the great-grandfather of Pompey. They never had civil war. I'm not sure what happened between Sulla and Pompey there. I didn't specifically look into that. And then Pompey was an army general for Sulla. Another detail, very often these men that became rulers, it was due to them being generals in armies. So just like Julius Caesar becomes friends with Pompey, and Julius Caesar wants soldiers. He says, give me legions. I want men. so that he can go to war and create himself a name. And so him and Pompey become good friends. The Senate has both of them as leaders. And in order to keep a good peace, Julius Caesar offers his daughter to marry for marriage to Pompey. And that's kind of supposed to seal their commitment to each other, that one wouldn't deceive the other or outdo the other. Treachery and murder was the very common thing there. And then you have Pompey and Julius Caesar, who ruled. Julius Caesar, he was murdered, assassinated in 44 BC. I'm just going to write Julius Caesar there. Pompey grew his empire, and then Julius Caesar with him, but Julius Caesar was always at war. Pompey in the Senate starts to get afraid of Julius because of his army size. They try to call him back. They start to try to blame him. They try to criminalize him so that they can take over. And Julius Caesar, in turn, turns around and comes to Rome and takes over Rome. And Julius Caesar becomes a dictator, and he, by force, takes over Rome and dictates Rome from 49 B.C. to 44 B.C. Another army general would have been Mark Antony, which was a general for Julius Caesar. And Julius is assassinated, and Mark Antony takes over in part, and it's Octavian who is the... So Julius would have been a great-great uncle to Octavian. Julius adopts Octavian, and Octavian becomes the second ruler. So there's Mark Antony and Octavian ruling Rome. Maybe it's a lot of nonsense. I hope I don't bore you. We'll just follow along here. But Octavian and Mark Antony, they get at odds with each other, and they do the same thing. Octavian overtakes Antony, but then the rule of Rome changes. And it's at 27 BC where this is where the first Roman Empire starts, and we'll call him the Roman Emperor. So they have a lot of unrest, Roman unrest, civil wars, and they get tired of civil wars. And interesting enough, a lot of what they did was decided by the Senate, which was supposed to represent the people group. So just like today, in that time frame, you had to find support. So Octavius would have had to find support, people that would support him with money, people that would support him in group. He would have to have men that would support him in war, and he would try to grow his army. It was all a matter of trying to grow a big group. I always thought of that time frame as a time frame where one man did as he pleased and just became a dictator, and you know, all men had to run or flee or you know, allow this man to do whatever he pleased, which is not the case. So in Rome at this time, you have the Senate. If you did not please the Senate, it did not take long for you to lose all your support, and then you would be put in exile. They would put you on some island, and you can stay there. So Octavian gains support, and he takes care of all the troubles, tries to put down all the civil unrest. There's the least amount of civil war during his time, and because of what he accomplishes, the Senate gives him powers, gradual powers, to become, in other words, a dictator. But he would not call himself a dictator. And he would appear to many just to be this consul, this fatherly figure guide. He would help the Senate. He would help the large group of people make decisions, but he wasn't a dictator. And yet, when things wouldn't go his way, then he would use his force and might, and he would make it happen. This is how I want it done. So he was a dictator. He was emperor, the Roman emperor, from 27 BC till 14 after the death of Christ. So that's how long Caesar Augustus, which is Octavian. Octavian's his name. They call him Caesar Augustus. That's how long he reigned. He reigned over all of Rome. So we'll keep that in mind. He reigned over Rome. And we want to cover the life of Jesus here. And in this time frame of him reigning, we have another man's name that comes up here. So we have the man named Herod, King Herod, Herod the Great. Herod is often used as well. Now Herod starts with this man and then gets used down the line, but he is the first man here to be called Herod. Does anyone know what Herod ruled? What did Herod rule? So we have Octavian. So Caesar Augustus rules Rome. And that's all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. We'll label this sea. And here we have Judah, Samaria, Galilee. What did Herod rule? And now I gave you the answer there. King Herod ruled Judah. He started off with ruling Galilee, and then he ruled Judah, Samaria, Perea, and some other areas. Now, I want something to stand out to us in this from this man. He comes from, and he actually lives through, a lot of changes in Rome. So Herod the Great, I'll read it here, some of his. So Herod was born in southern Palestine. His father, I have a hard time saying some of these names, Antipater, was an Edomite. He was an Arab who converted to Judaism in the 2nd century. Antipater was a man of great influence and wealth who increased both by marrying the daughter of a noble from Petra, at that time the capital of the rising Arab Nabatean kingdom. Thus, Herod was of Arab origin, although he was a practicing Jew. So Herod is a practicing Jew. So when Pompey comes in 63 BC, Herod's father, Antipater, supports Pompey, and they get to become they associate with each other over time, and Pompey gives. Well, first we have Pompey, and they get along with the Roman rulers as practicing Jews, but then Julius Caesar takes over, and Julius Caesar also appreciates Herod the Great. And it's there, or he appreciates Antipater and Herod the Great, and it's there where these men's lives kind of start in the politic world. So Julius Caesar made Antipater the man, we'll call him a lawyer. He was the one that would stand in behalf of the Jews or the common people when there was crimes and different things. And somehow Antipater got the power to give his son Herod this place of where he became ruler. He became ruler of Galilee, and that was given to him by his father. And that's where Herod the Great starts, which is in 41 BC. So in 40 to 41 BC, Herod the Great becomes ruler over Galilee. And then 6 years later, in 47 BC, he becomes ruler of Galilee. 6 years later, Mark Antony, who took after Julius Caesar, makes him Tetrarch of Galilee. Tetrarch is a fancy way of saying four men rule one area. Tetrarch is four rulers over Galilee. He becomes one of them. Then war breaks out again. The Parthians invaded Palestine in 40 BC, and Herod has to flee from there and goes to Rome. The Senate there nominates him king of Judah. That's how he becomes known as king of Judah. He is a practicing Jew who is in favor with the Romans, and the Romans need a ruler out in Palestine, in Judea. And so the Senate decides, we'll make this man who is loyal to Rome, we'll make him king of Judah. We'll give him men so he can have an army to defend himself and stand against the invaders. That's how he becomes king of Judah. Another thing I want for us to note is that Herod, in order to fix the internal problems that he has in his area where he rules, he has a lot of issues with the Jews. And the Jews think of him as a man that's a foreigner. He's a wannabe Jew. He's not a true Jew. And in order to try to fix that relationship, he goes and marries, and it's called here a Hasmonean princess. Although the union was directed at ending his feud with the Hasmoneans, a priestly family of Jewish leaders. He was deeply in love with this lady. He divorced his wife, married a Jewish princess to try to repair this relationship. So for you, you're hearing bits and pieces of information. What I want us to note with what I'm giving you is the, a bit of the setting, and I want to give more practical details yet. So Herod is the ruler. He is a very wealthy man, and he got this by connecting himself with the Romans. Herod continually throughout his lifetime stays friends with Roman leaders, no matter which one it is. When Octavian defeats Mark Antony, then King Herod goes to Octavian and just confesses to him, listen, I've been on Mark Antony's side, and for some odd reason, Octavian sees him as a loyal subject and says, you know what, that's fine, you can stay king of Judah, and he continues to rule. All right, so we have Caesar Augustus rules from 27 BC to 14 AD, and we have King Herod rules, and he rules for 40 years. He rules from 37 BC to 4 BC. So he would be 4 and 37. This would be, we'll just call him Herod. And that tells us the time frame there where Herod is ruler. Again, I want to just repeat this. So he is a practicing Jew. And if you read about what he all accomplished, he does build a temple. And he does all these extravagant things. He glorifies in himself that he is the connection. He is the reconciler between the Romans, the heathens, and the Jews. And that seems to be his, in some ways we would feel that's his hypocrisy, but he feels himself as if that's a great gift of his, that he's going to try to reconcile these two groups, the Romans with the Jews. He does accomplish much, and it's 4 BC, roughly 4 BC is where he dies, which is 3 years after, no, 2 years, two to 3 years after the birth of Christ. So, and just a little bit more in this leadership here. So after Herod dies, just prior to his death, things go very wrong. We see very little of what's been said about him. Even Scripture leads us to think how he was a wicked man, which he was. It leaves out a lot of detail. It leaves out a lot of his own grief and struggles in his life. Herod actually dies. He has multiple issues. I don't have it written down here. But Herod had a water buildup in his body, a moisture that, and he had his bones would just get, it says it had a, he had a fire within that would just eat up his bones. But he also had, and this is just a side note, it seems in this time frame, anytime someone got an infection, that was something to be really worried about. So where he had gotten an infection, and most cases, even of other men that I've read about in history, once they got an infection, it didn't take long, and it was full of worms and whatnot all. And so we know this Herod here, he actually dies. He tries to commit suicide, and he's in really rough shape. He has an eating disorder, so he just eats and eats and eats and eats and dies a miserable death. Now, interesting enough, he is the man that orders that the two-year-old be killed, in order to kill Jesus Christ. And the wickedness of this man here, what he was willing to do, and I don't think they would have ever realized how this was a curse upon himself. He ends up killing a lot of his family. He kills his own firstborn, and so on. So there's a curse, a dreadful curse on his life. And that's how he lives, and that's how he dies. He dies a very woeful, horrible death. After he dies, then his son, there's always this competition, the conflict between the children, who's going to take over, and he has three sons and one daughter, and he had many children, he had many wives, but the ones that he wanted to give the kingdoms to, and that was the next another note, though he ruled under the instruction of Augustus, he did have enough independent power that he could give his land as an inheritance to his children. His oldest son tried to poison him, so that's why he got murdered. And the rest of the children, there is so much dispute among the Jews, and this I want to highlight. So among the Jews and this man and his children, there was so much fighting that the Jews, 3,000 strong, went to Caesar Augustus and demanded that we do not want a king. So he was King Herod, king of Judah. They did not want a king. And so because of the dispute among the children and who's going to reign, Archelaus, one of the sons was supposed to be king of Judah, and the Jews go over to the Caesar Augustus demanding, we do not want a king, we don't need a king, and the king gives that up and just makes him half ruler of Judah. So Archelaus becomes half ruler of Judah, and Antipas, if I say that right, Antipas, which is another son, he rules Galilee, and we'll see a little bit about him later on. So Antipas is called also Herod. In the scripture, it just refers to him as Herod, but it is King Herod's son, Antipas. Archelaus, he only lasts for a few years, and because of the hatred that grows against him, the Caesar Augustus actually takes him and puts him in exile, so he no longer reigns at all. So that was the two sons. There was a few more, but they don't have as much detail. Antipas and Archelaus. We read in Scripture as Joseph and Mary, they come with the baby Jesus. They come back. They were when King Herod dies. Then Joseph and Mary, they make their way back and they find out Archelaus is ruler, and then they go into Egypt. And I think if I have it right, Nazareth would be up here somewhere. So they went to Galilee. That's where Jesus is born. Bethlehem, somewhere here. Or is that down here? Yeah, Bethlehem is down here. And then they go to Nazareth, and I believe it's up here. Some of these maps were a bit difficult to go through. But then when they return, and Archelaus is ruler, then they actually go into Egypt, which is further down here. Okay, there is another ruler that comes in. I'm going to span some time here. Now, hopefully some of you that aren't as much involved in history, hopefully you're still able to follow. I wanted this to kind of clear up in our minds about, as far as the rulers go. So King Herod rules from 37 to the 4th, 4 BC, just after he orders the two-year-olds to be killed. And Caesar Augustus makes a comment about, and this is why this is interesting. It's all under Caesar Augustus' rule, but Caesar Augustus does not step in for any of the foolishness that takes place unless the riots get large enough where it will affect his kingdom, then he steps in. And so the king, Caesar Augustus, just looks on as the two-year-olds are all killed. And Caesar Augustus makes a comment. The quote is, In the reign of King Herod, you're better off being his sow or his pig than you were to be his child. That was the ruthlessness of King Herod, and yet Caesar Augustus makes no move to change that. Then Herod dies, his son Antipas takes Galilee, and then we'll say Archelaus only partly rules Judea. But then from there, you have five different men, and this we want to keep this together. In Judea, five different men after that rule Judea. And I think there's a specific term for them. But anyway, they ruled Judea, assigned by Caesar Augustus. And then later they'll be assigned by Tiberius. But Pontius Pilate will come up. So that's the man who gives permission to crucify Jesus Christ. That's Pontius Pilate. He is the fifth man after Archelaus. So he'd be the sixth man to rule after King Herod, but Pontius Pilate rules only in Judea. Then, from Judea, Pontius Pilate sends Jesus when he finds out he was born in Galilee, he says, okay, you know what? You can go to Galilee and we'll send you there. Now, note this connection. So in Galilee, it is King Herod's son who ruled till 39 after the death of Christ. So we'll say Herod. That's what the scripture says. Herod rules. Herod, the son of King Herod, is in Galilee. So Pontius Pilate sends Jesus over to Galilee and no connection there. Then Herod just sends him back to Pontius Pilate and says, no, I find nothing wrong with him. You deal with him. And it's interesting here, note this, that Herod's dad ordered Jesus to be killed. And now Jesus gets brought to the son over years of time, 25 years or so. And the son declares him innocent and won't make judgment upon him. And I found that connection interesting, that here he tried to kill him and he wasn't able to kill him. And here the son doesn't make any effort in bringing out that sort of judgment. And Pontius Pilate, he's also a man who is swayed by the Jews. Most of the efforts he makes to try to rule is swayed by the Jews. And as soon as the Jews won't accept what he is doing, they cause great riots. And Pontius Pilate knows that if the riots get too big, then they will go and get him kicked out of office. That's why you'll hear the cry from the Jews when Pontius Pilate says, I wash my hands, I see no guilt in this man. And then the people cry out and say, you're no friend to Caesar. And they use that as a threat. You're no friend to Caesar because it's under Caesar's permission that he rules, and it's through Caesar that they'll get him kicked out. And it's a common event. It's just as common as the rulers like Herod or Pontius Pilate, different rulers would replace priests. I was kind of surprised to find how often if the ruler didn't like the priest, just remove him and then put someone else in. And they often put in a relative, a cousin, or some sort of loyalness to themselves. That's the kind of priest they would put into the temples. Okay, that's a lot of information there. So Jesus is born, and nothing is really said in the scripture about Augustus there. And Octavian dies at age 75, has ruled for 40 years, which is unheard of in the Roman Empire. And Tiberius, which is the stepson. Now, Augustus divorces someone and marries Tiberius's mother. And that's how he becomes a stepson. There's a lot of feud there. And the other ones die for some odd reason. Lots of death seems to be the normal. But Tiberius, who is an elderly man, younger than Octavian, the Caesar Augustus, but he's already an older man, and he becomes ruler, Roman Empire, after Caesar Augustus. And his name would have been Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus is what he was called. He ruled from A.D. 14 to A.D. 37. And he would have ruled 2 years shorter, 2 years less than Herod's ruler here ruled. So as a Roman Empire, he ruled to A.D. 37. And noting that he ruled during the time frame of the crucifixion, where Jesus is crucified. Okay, and we have this set here. All right, I hope you followed my timeline. Now I have the question, and it's going to take a bit of a turn here. I asked the question, why Jesus? For us to try to picture in the whole setting here, we get the reigning details and so on, and we can see there's a lot of personal ego. There's a lot of personal will, pride, and all sorts of sins and darkness that's in Rome. Now, an observation that I made, I want us to just think about is, how do we view Jesus? And I'm going to say that we most often view him like this. This is a funnel view. I'm going to say our view of Jesus. It's not entirely correct. You'll see why in a moment. And this, we'll call it history. This is by far my favorite form of history. Why is that? All of history can happen, but the treasure part of our learning of history is when it comes down to Jesus. The Jesus being the source and purpose of history. When we look at even, I don't know if all of us do, but maybe this will you'll follow what I'm saying here. When we read, even in the New Testament, we read of Jesus coming, his birth, his death, and so on, we have a funnel view of that story. So the 33 years we'll say that Jesus walked in this world, we tend to do from as far as, which is now, from now to as far back as we can, our minds gather information, we kind of just go in. And so when we think of Jesus, his walk in this world, we have a funnel view. All of history is all over the place. And for us, we narrow in because this is our pearl. This is what we're taught. This is what we treasure. This is the one we know gives us life. So when we look at what is being taught in Scripture of Jesus, let's just say our favorite character is Jesus. Or the main character of the story for us, that's Jesus. We like the story and the teachings, and we have a viewpoint of that it's Jesus. Now, there's a few other viewpoints here. For us, and this is where this morning's, we'll call it a history lesson whatever you want to call it. This is where, for us, we are biased. You know what the word bias means? It's kind of like looking with only one lens. I only want to appreciate one side. So we kind of stick to our story, and that's how we like the story, which is right. It is right. But in all of history, that's not the view of Jesus. The modern world today's view of Jesus is not like ours. If we tried to weigh truth, someone talks about the birth and death of Christ, we would put all our weight on that story. We would say, let all things be false, but that is accurate. That's how much weight we put on our Jesus Christ, and that is healthy. But the world has a different point of view on or viewpoint of Jesus. For them, it's a span of time. In that span of time, there was a man who claimed to be Jesus. Hardly a connection. Yeah, they say he this, that, the other thing. One of the things I read as I was studying this is the claim that Herod killed the 2-year-olds, they don't think it's true. The Bible tells us it's true. And so for me, I'm biased. Oh yeah, it's true, because the Word of God says it's true. So the world's view, they view a Jesus over a span of time. Yeah, he must have been, history kind of shows, whatever. He was maybe there. Now, we also have this view, but it's probably not as often that we think of this, the third point of view. I also really appreciate this point of view, and that is, we're going to call it heaven's view or God's view, but we'll say heaven's view of Jesus. Now, this too can be a funnel shape. And down here at the end of this funnel, we have what we would have again as a little span of time. We have creation. We're going to call this end of time. And here we have Jesus Christ. I really like this viewpoint. It's from eternity past to eternity to come. And we have a little span of time where God, through his Son Jesus Christ, created the world. And the world will come to an end. And in between there, Jesus came in this world. And what I appreciate about this, and this is what's missing in the world's view, we'll just say Jesus owns it all. So Going back to the story of Romans, or to the Roman Empire, just a small note here. In the Roman Empire, they lived in a way that they owned it all. Everything was done by power, force, and sinfulness. As man lives in sinfulness, he does not in any way give room for the Almighty, that the Almighty God is in control. He owns it all. And here, with a biased view, I can look at time and eternity as far as I can understand it, and I give full credit to Jesus Christ, created the world, came and lived and died in the world for me, and at the end of time, I will go and join him in eternity, but Jesus owns it all. Having said that, that's a viewpoint here for us. We have it. The world does not have it. Now I'm going to give you a little bit more detail on the setting. We're going to use our imagination on this setting of the time of Jesus. By what I described to you in the leadership role, it's the government system, we would say that there's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of evil. No one man controls anything. And no one man could say, I'm not going to be assassinated. I'm not going to be killed. It was happening over and over. One man kills his children. The other man gets killed by his children. And on the evil is. And the reigning goes back and forth, back and forth. It's so difficult to keep. You have Octavian. Caesar Augustus is known for making life better for the Romans, making things cleaner, doing something about the wastewaters in cities, cleaning all of that up, making bridges. So Octavian is very honored by all the good that he did for his people. And one of the reasons, and I don't have the full details, one of the reasons he does that is if he doesn't take his soldiers and give them and keep life moving for them because he's in a lot more peace than is known to them, he decides to just take a lot of the manpower and create an economy. And the economy he creates is, let's go fix things up, let's build bridges, let's fix bridges, dig wells and make sewer systems in order to keep people busy and create a positive way of life instead of the constant civil war and so on. And good for him that he was willing to do that. But the reality is that life in all of this realm, other than for them, there's two parts here. For the wealthy, they weren't in poverty, but they still did not have a good life, and many of them did not live long. So a few more details about the setting of Rome. The poverty was tremendous. The story where we have Jesus has the followers, and Jesus tells his disciples that go and buy food because they've been with us all day, and we can't send them from here to get their own food because they will, I'm not sure, I'll paraphrase it, they will perish, or they'll starve, or they will fall by I didn't look that up specifically, but Jesus is asking his disciples to go and get food to feed them. And that is very real. The saying is that if they didn't work every day, if I don't work today, I don't have money to buy food. So every day's wage was needed to keep surviving, to buy food. Poverty was terrible. And we see Jews. The Jews, they have a form, and we've went over this in the past sometime, thinking of Pharisees and Sadducees. You have the whole story of the Pharisees and their lifestyle, and they're content to have their culture, their religious setting, and so on. Let's look again at Herod. Herod, a practicing Jew, trying to murder Jesus and kills a lot of other people, lives a horrendous, evil life. And we're going to go back and say he was supposed to be someone that was serving God. He was supposed to be someone that was learning the Old Testament laws and living by them, and he does not. And that's the common story everywhere, that they do not live for God. You have a fallen away people that a lot of them are starving. There's a lot of civil unrest. A lot of them are in wars, and it's despairing. There is no hope for them. They walk, in our imagination, we can kind of follow along how we think they lived. you know, if not having food and not having a lot of things, having such despair that they were living through. And then I think of, and here's where the story of Jesus will come in. And I don't think I'll go into it too far this morning. We have this setting, and we're going to say this morning that, you know, we live in that time frame, and we are engulfed. We are fully absorbed like a sponge with water, taking in or trying to be part of life. See, today, you and I, we look at Christian teachings, and we can look at the government roles, and we can say, well, you know, we as Christians shouldn't be part of the government. And it seems, and that's from our teaching. That's the teaching we have received, and I agree with and appreciate. But it seems like in much of history, it wasn't like that. The greatest goal that they had was to become part of an army. It was to become someone great. They were willing to die, whether it was killing themselves. They did that in order to keep their honor, or they would go to great length to build themselves up and try to be someone. So if you and I were someone engulfed in this way of life, you know, we're Pharisees. We claim to be the children of God, and we know what the New Testament tells us about them. They're firm believers that they're sons of Abraham and so on. So here we are as a group of people. We could be Pharisees. We can be constantly fighting with the Romans. We are constantly trapping Romans. We're trapping them in the road and taking all they have. And then in turn, they send an army and they murder the rest of the people in the village. And this constant distress that is there. So we live in this time frame, and we're pressed to a point where we're looking for someone. We're looking for a way out of this depressed life, and we want to have our own control. And again, you know this thought where it seems evident that the Jews, when Jesus came, the Jews weren't ready for what Jesus had to offer. The Jews were ready. Where's that man? You know, the Jews needed their own Julius Caesar. Where's the man that's willing to fight and that's going to bring us back our kingdom? When the 3,000 Jews went to Caesar Augustus claiming, we don't need a king of Judah, we don't want Herod, we don't need another ruler, they begged Caesar Augustus, make an agreement with us that we can have our own land back, even if we have to pay taxes. They'd be willing to do that as long as they could be rulers of themselves. And that was an answer to them. So they had this need. I'm not sure if you follow me far enough to see that there's a way of life that they're in, and there's an expectancy that they have, and there's actually a way of life they want to live. They're not opposed to living this life they have. We'll call it, they're not aware that there's such a thing as self and the sinful man that is in the way for them to be having this. As Jesus comes and offers them eternal life, they're not ready for that. They're not looking for that. What they're looking for is this physical, the stuff you can see and touch. This morning, you know, the bondage of sin was something that was brought up. They're not able to see bondage of sin. All they see is the ropes when they're tied up. I don't want to be released from sin. I want these ropes off. I don't want a changed heart. I want, you know, the kingdom to change. We'll pay our own taxes. We're going to rule our own people. So all of these things, this is the state they're in. There's an enormous force that if they just could, they would get enough of a group together, and it happened constantly, to try to go and attack the Romans and separate themselves so they could rule themselves. That was a heart for the Jews. All right, so we have that. That's the setting that we have here. The people are waiting for a man or for a group of people that can free them. They want to be free to rule themselves. And I think we can all conclude that, yes, they would like to rule on their own, but the truth is they're very, very, very much bound in sin. That's as far as we'll do our history lesson. Here we go into Matthew chapter 2. And I must say, I think our precious God, he has a sense of humor, but he is also infinitely wise. So we get into Matthew chapter 2. And in all these things that are about here, I do need to back up and say one more thing. So the common people, there was no middle class. There was the peasants and there was the rich. So no middle class, but the rich Romans, they were gaining funds and money and wealth and everything by leaps and bounds. Julius Caesar, the whole goal of his years of fighting was to gain more land, and which would give him in turn more money. And as he got more land, he would promise it to prominent people, which would put him in higher stages, and it just kept accumulating. And that continued. Not so much in, it did some with Octavius, not as much as it did with Julius, but they consistently took in. And so the Romans, they were tremendously wealthy. But the common peasants, they were very, very poor. And what I read, if that is true, what I read was even the tax collector, we have Zacchaeus, that was brought up here as well, Zacchaeus the tax collector. What they would do is they would go from, as they're collecting taxes, they would look and they would make sure if anyone had an extra profit this year, his crop did extra well, they would tax that too. So they made sure that the common peasants had bare minimum, consistently bare minimum. And they would take things for themselves, become wealthy, and the peasants and common people had nothing. All right, then we have, and I'm just going to paraphrase it for this morning, then we have an amazing thing that takes place. In all this chaos, and let's not forget, today, and I'll use that as an example, today when we look at all the stress around us, the politics that are corrupt and all of that, what type of feeling do you get? Man, if somehow that could be controlled, right? My, if we could change that government. And this, with what I've studied here, I really tapped into what Brother John and Brother Henry have preached about, you know, not voting or not protesting and so on. And I really appreciate that. I love that. I love the way Jesus comes. So we would often get the feeling, even today, my, if we could control those politics. Boy, if we could sway the politics to make it go the Christian's way. Well, God did none of that. And as everything is in chaos, and let's remember, all pretty much, I would think it's fair to say, almost all of them, they are bound together in some form of politics. Whether we hate the rulers or the rulers hate the peasants, and they rule. So you have the people, we'll call it carnally cleaving politics, governments. And and here Jesus comes. And just we don't have time to go through it all this morning, but I really appreciate, and it's just a blessing. This is where I think that God has a sense of humor. Jesus comes in ever so quietly. And I don't know how many years it's been since there's been no prophet. In the Roman Empire, they don't serve God. Today, you and I, if someone came to us and said, you know, I think you should be an atheist. In our minds, the first thing we would do is, wait a minute, all the things, it's kind of like we would say what Joseph says. No, I can't do that and sin against my God. So we have the Word of God. So for us to understand their setting is almost difficult. But if someone asked you, go rob a bank, and you would say, no, that is clearly against the Word of God. I will not let my mind even think about such a sin. I don't know how long there's been no prophets. The Roman Empire does not live in any sense that they could care about God. They have their false gods and whatever they do. There was a young man who defied the Jews, and Caesar Augustus applauded him for that. Just their annoyance with the Jews. So they hated the Jews. And so there was no respect, like I said here. In this timeline, we know by what we've been taught, what we believe, we know Jesus owns it all. Jesus owned the time period of the Roman Empires. Jesus is going to judge the people of the Roman Empire and so on. But they gave no credit that there was a superior power. And so mankind is cleaving to their politics, cleaving to their way of life, and the Jews the same. The Jews aren't looking for Jesus. They're not looking for the Savior other than the physical one. I don't want the change of heart. I just want the robes released. So the Jews aren't ready. So they are cleaving to their, we'll call it their religion or their own politics. And God starts doing miracles. We know that Mary, she conceived. And this is a miracle. And then we have, I would like to maybe some other time, if you were to start reading in this with this perspective, if you start reading Matthew chapter 2, and you have Jesus, he comes to this world. He is born. And let's read some. Let's start here. So Matthew chapter 2, starting verse 1, and I appreciate this. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. We'll note these wise men, they have, what should we call it? An inclination. They've got what sometimes we call a gut feeling. They've been, something came to them and they've got this sense that, you know, the Savior. So we have some people who are looking forward to a Savior. So the wise men come from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Here a child is born, ever so quietly, and they are troubled. I have to wonder, was it just a phrase? Were they somewhat, what's the word, you know, when they believe all kinds of witchcraft things, or what do they call that? Superstitious, thank you. Were they superstitious? Was it the fact that somebody said, you know, I seen the star, and maybe there's a connection? He was a wise man, or he ruled all of Judea. Why didn't he say, "Oh, I've got an army, why should I care?" But he doesn't. So what was it that came to him? And I believe it's God's gentle way of also working in mankind. God's stirring the people. So they're all troubled. In verse 4, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." And you want to remember, during this time, he's already suffered many attempts on his life. He is a miserable, miserable wretch. This will be anywhere from 3 to 4 years before he dies. So he's already sick. He is, he's got all these complications. His son is the one that they were proving him guilty of trying to poison his dad, and his brother was already poisoned. All these terrible things that are about. And so he's really ending his days. He's at the end of his days. "Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." Then you have the rest of the story there. And then you have going following verses there, 13, they escaped to Egypt because they're afraid of Herod wanting to kill the child. Then here, verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and on under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." And Herod kills his own child. So I was trying to study specifically, the reading says that during this time where they killed the two-year-olds, one of Herod's two-year-olds was also killed. So I couldn't quite figure out how the timelines there and from which mother this child was, but one of his own children was also killed in this time. So here we have Jesus, and we have a second miracle. Joseph and Mary find out through an angel, pack up and go. Now, only Joseph and Mary might know this. Herod doesn't know this, but Herod isn't able to kill the child. What I want to lift up here now is there's two major powers at war. And what we should call it, and what it is, what Herod doesn't realize, the two major powers at war here is the devil and God. And mankind is but puppets under all of that. And so you have these major powers that start to wake up. And it's through people that choices are made, evil choices are made, and terrible things take place. And yet there's a spiritual battle. And we know that how Satan wants Jesus dead. And here, just again, that I almost think of it as a quiet wisdom of God, how God maneuvers things in around, and things do not happen as mankind, as they feel they are in control, how they should see it should be done. It does not happen. All right. And then we have, going into chapter 3, Jesus prepares the way, or John prepares the way for Jesus. They start to spread the word. John baptizes Jesus. And then we have in chapter 4, we have something, and this is now, we're going to group this here. And the grouping that we want to do is, and I want us to see this. So there's a grouping here. There's something that takes place. Us reading the Bible, we can see here in chapter 4 that Satan came and tempted Jesus. So Jesus, the Son of God, is now in this world. And the Roman Empire, they have their whole agenda. They have their whole whatever it's called. And what would we say? That Jesus kind of came into in the middle of that and just partook of society, we'll say. Jesus joins or comes down to man. But there's something else that happens here. And we'll start this off by saying there's a spiritual sense that is brought up here that the Roman Empire cannot see. So here Jesus is among the people, and there's a great, we'll say this great power that's working against Jesus. So here we have all of this group here doesn't focus on or doesn't realize how they are, we can say, controlled by Satan or overtaken by evil. They need a savior. They don't realize how lost they are. And all of a sudden, quietly comes Jesus. You don't hear much of him. He was at the point where he was 12 years old. He goes to the temple, makes some comments, but you hear little. When Octavian, Caesar Augustus, dies, when Jesus might have been about 17 years old, we hear nothing. And what I love about this, the ruling system is no threat to him. Jesus isn't boxed because Jesus isn't sitting there, my, I got to wait till Augustus is dead. Maybe I can do something after him. Jesus is not affected. There's nothing mentioned about politics. Jesus is among the people here, and a spirit starts to work. And it tells us here how Satan is tempting Jesus in multiple different ways. And Jesus starts to say things. And the things that Jesus, it's like little drops of water in a desert floor. Everything is dusty and dry. And you start seeing little drops of water. And it kind of makes a difference in this whole realm of evil. So Jesus is among them. Satan comes. Now Jesus could have told all of them how he was battling some temptation. But we don't, when we read this in here, we don't make the connection. We have sinful man doing sinful things, and I'm sure there were those that wanted to please God, didn't know how to please God, and all of the different chaos that was there. They needed a Savior. Many of them, or most of them, weren't ready for a Savior, didn't know what a Savior would look like. And here Jesus is among the people and starts to work, starts to move. What would you and I do? And the question came up for me, why Jesus? In this setting, so in chapter 4, Jesus is tempted. And he says he should live for God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And we'll paraphrase it for the sake of time. In other words, he should serve God wholeheartedly. Can you picture with me what is happening in the hearts of mankind as they start to see this Jesus? They're waiting for someone to take over and to change the politics for them so that they could live what they would say, live better. They don't realize how they're in spiritual bondage. They're not asking to be released from sin. They're not asking to be released from the murder and from the deception and all of that. They just want a ruler so the Romans would get off their backs. That's for the Jews. Jesus comes in here, is at war with Satan. We would say he's at war with Satan. And he starts saying things and doing things that are so, they're of another world. There's so much just of another world. It's like a little part of, and I know we can't measure it, but take a little part of heaven, eternity, or little part of God, and just the perfection. This little, Jesus comes among men as a baby. They tried to kill him, but then it's quiet, and politics go on. People get killed and murdered and deceived and died and bribed and all of that. Politics go on, but nothing is said of Jesus. God owns it all. Jesus just follows, we'll say he follows the leading of God. He knows his time. He gets baptized. He gets tempted. Doesn't fall to temptation. So the very evil that's consuming all the people here, Jesus abstains from that evil. Jesus would have almost like a bubble around him. This is, he is someone, he is not affected by the sin and death that's among man. Now, Jesus comes down the street. Here you and I are in the street, and we're wishing that things would change. We heard of Judas and a big group that he gathered together, went and fought the Romans and most of them got killed and 20 of them were taken prisoner. And how we wish politics would change. Our life revolves around how, if life would change. The idea that physical things need to change, that's what they long for, the body, the flesh. If physical things would change. And I love this. God sends a spiritual change. Just that wisdom there again. I can just picture Jesus coming down the street and saying, oh, you're trying to get rid of the governor? Oh, no. If he asked you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And I'm sure they stood there and they're like, you're crazy. There's no way after they take everything from us and the soldier demands for me to carry his stuff for 1 mile, I'm not going to offer him 2 miles. What are you thinking? For us today, we're familiar with it because we put together, what we've been taught, what we know is right, and we look at history and we say, the Jews should have done it for the Romans. But would we have done it for the Romans? How would we fare in that scenario? And so Jesus makes a difference. Heaven, how would we say this? Just the thought of the Creator. Now the Creator is among his creation. And we know what Jesus says, that his own people hated him. They loved darkness rather than light. They did not love him. And then Jesus starts in verse 23 of chapter 4. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, and that is in Herod's reign. So that would be the son of King Herod, who tried to kill him. In Herod's reign. There, Jesus goes about teaching in synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So again, we're going to picture, we're sitting on the street side, this demonic person screaming on the sides, or whatever the reaction would have been. And we know some of the things that we read as they would come before Jesus, and they would say, "Who are you? Why have you come?" So you have the demons interacting with Jesus, giving him an authority that man, that the Romans are not familiar with. There's an authority that Jesus has, and no one is aware of that. So you and I are sitting on the curbside, and here we have just the character of Jesus. The words he says, the things he does, and he heals the sick. He starts to do miracles. Now, we want to think about that. We want change. We want political change. We want life to be easier. We want food. We want whatever. What would we say today? We want jobs. We want all the things that we want. And they don't realize what is here. What is he doing? He's not fighting the politics, but he's healing the sick. He's healing he's casting out demons. We sometimes talk about the love stories of, you know, young man meets young woman and whatever you want to call that. That's a common phrase, love stories. I wonder when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to show us his true love story. Just the love he had for people, for mankind, that creator would sit with creation, and as they claim to be all, the one who is all is solo doing little things and making a big difference. I will leave it there. I just want to ask the question again, why Jesus? You and I are out in the street. All this stuff is going on. A man comes into our life. He's walking down the street. He's healing people. He's saying things. He's getting Pharisees mad. He says that he's come from God. And I'm putting a lot of things together here. Now, the question to you and I, why Jesus? What would you do? Who would you follow? Now, we know, you and I both know, we know the answers to that. I'm not questioning. Our hearts are settled on why Jesus. But just this reality here. And the question, you could ask someone on the side, would you follow him? Or, because it was a common thing for someone to stand up and say, "Oh, we're going to conquer." And he goes and tries to gain 3,000 men, become soldiers and go fight the Romans or whatever they do. And here someone says to you, "That man? He does strange things. I mean, people that can't walk, they walk. And people that can't see, can see. He says all these different things." And listen, we go to the church, the synagogue, and our priests, they're so angry with that man, we can't follow him. Why Jesus? Should they follow Jesus? We have the answer. I'm going to leave it with that. I think, like I said, I'm thrilled by just the process of thoughts and just to think of our Savior. Lord willing, if he gives me the time, I would like to be able to answer that. I think it's a very, very big answer. It can't be done in just, it's not an easy answer to come up with because you don't want to miss something. But why Jesus? Let's pray, and then I'll be done. Dear Jesus, we bow before you. And blessed Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving yourself for us. Thank you, Jesus, for saving our souls. Lord, we could ask ourselves here this morning, why Jesus? And Father, for us that walk with you, we know why Jesus. Thank you for saving us from sin. Thank you for saving our souls. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one that is here. And as we've meditated on these things, and yes, Lord, we see the destruction and the wickedness of man prior to you coming. Lord, we thank you that you did come. And Lord, you have this infinite wisdom, this powerful love of how you work in man. Lord, may we also continue to be a light in this world as you work in us and we can be a light to others. Lord, bless us. Bless each one that is here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.